Good morning. Please leave your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 21. This is part of our series of Matthew 21 to 22. But we've gone back to 21 because the church history, this Sunday's became known as Palm Sunday, which is the build-up to Easter week and the Passion of the Christ. So we'll return and have a look at this passage. Let me pray for us as we do that. Father, we pray that you would cause us to see again today the glory of your Son, and against that glory, the vanity of human boasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our culture, the rich and famous usually like being noticed and sometimes go to great lengths to make an entrance or on important occasions. So Hollywood is a classic example where they roll out a red carpet, have a mass of media, and some people will use this opportunity to do something provocative or do something shocking to draw attention to themselves, to be noticed. And often how this is done is a reflection of the person. It's an expression of what sort of person they want to be recognised as. On the other end of the spectrum, if something very serious has happened, the way that a national leader or important figure will make an entrance is related to the serious nature of what's happened. And all cultures have way of giving expression to these sorts of things. But in a way, today, Jesus is going to make an entrance. But obviously in a much more substantial way than our rich and famous. The way that he enters Jerusalem will declare in a decisive way how we should understand him and what sort of person we should consider him to be. We're continuing to look at the controversies between Jesus and the authorities in Jerusalem as we lead up to Easter. And as I've said, we've done this out of order to connect certain passages with certain days of the Christian calendar. But it is this event described here that Matthew presents to us. This is what kicks off all these controversies, this dispute and confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's this event, in the manner in which Jesus enters Jerusalem, that stirs the pot. And one of the primary concerns with the manner in which Jesus enters Jerusalem is the question, well, who is this? So if we look back a few verses to a bit more of the context, so back to chapter 20, verse 18, we see that Jesus is trying to show his disciples particularly, what will happen when he enters Jerusalem, which is not what they're expecting, but that he will be rejected, suffer and be crucified, but be raised to life. And this will be the pattern for the disciples. And this is what Jesus taught them immediately before he enters Jerusalem, from verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. But then verse 31, some blind men call out to him as the Son of David, and he heals them. And he causes them to see. Now this is simultaneously an act of affirming that he is the Son of David and a parable concerning the current blindness of even the disciples, concerning what must be accomplished in Jerusalem, something they don't yet see. And to confirm what this passage will say, like the Hebrews love their sandwich structure, after this passage in chapter 21, 14 to 15, it goes on to say how he healed the lame and the blind as the Son of David. So the concern of this passage is, what does it mean that the Son of David is entering Jerusalem? And of course, this goes back to Old Testament expectation. One passage in particular that will feature prominently in this narrative is Zechariah chapter 9. The book of Zechariah is concerned, it's a prophecy after the exile to Babylon, and it's a prophecy concerned with the apparent failure of the return from Babylonian exile. The people have returned and are rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, but the same old problems continue on. Wickedness is thriving. They are ruled by foreigners. There's a lack of concern for the true worship of Yahweh their God. So Zechariah foresees a day when Jerusalem will be established as the centre of the world's worship. It will be renewed and be the holy city that it was meant to be. And one of the ways that this is described is that Israel's true king will come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey and speaking peace to all nations, and that his rule of peace will be universal. But of course, this leaves the people with the question, how? Think about this world. Think about the attempts to bring peace, the means that people have tried to do it. How can Israel's true king coming to restore Jerusalem without any military action be the means of overcoming evil? It's a staggering claim, really. But that is one of the central claims of this passage we're looking at today. That's why Matthew 21, verses 1 to 3, Matthew shows us here that Jesus has purposefully plan the manner of his entry into Jerusalem. This is planned by Jesus. And we need to notice, verse 1, that Jesus will return the way that David departed when people tried to get rid of him. We don't have time to look at it now, but if you were to read 2 Samuel 15, At one point, there was a military coup. People tried to get rid of David as their king. And Zechariah, and now this passage in Matthew, envisage a time when the true son of David will retrace those steps and re-enter Jerusalem as its true king. This is the only occasion in the Gospels where we see Jesus riding instead of walking. Only the wealthy or elite or some military rode in this time. Most people walked. Riding was like the stretch limo of our culture. Jesus, in his humility or meekness, walked like everyone else. And he didn't ride now out of physical necessity. He did it as a purposeful act of self-disclosure and fulfillment of prophecy. At times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been cautious about being identified as the Christ. Even on a previous occasion when he healed blind people, back in chapter 9, he's told the person he healed, "Don't tell anyone." And certainly don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. This was because of the gross misunderstanding that people had about who the Christ would be and what he would do. But now Jesus will enter Jerusalem on a donkey in such a way that his claims to be the Christ are clear. Jesus is announcing to Jerusalem, "I am the true son of David." So verses 4 to 8 are a key interpretive framework to this narrative that makes that clear. So verse 5 quotes from a combination of Isaiah 62 and Zechariah chapter 9. The concern of Isaiah 62 is that Yahweh is jealous for Jerusalem and all that it represents in his purpose. So after the exile to Babylon, Jerusalem was a ruin, but Yahweh hasn't changed in his purpose, especially to gather his people and cause them to be an exhibition of righteousness. And that this restoration of Zion will be like a glorious new exodus as people leave their desolation behind, because the renewed Jerusalem is glorious in its reflection of Yahweh's own glory. And then Zechariah adds to this by describing how this will come about. When the true king arrives and brings judgment on the surrounding nations who continue to oppose his purpose. So as we mentioned before in 2 Samuel 16, David is fleeing from Jerusalem as his own son Absalom has taken over kingship in a military coup, and David flees on a donkey, which was provided by some of the surrounding people. Zechariah's prophecy envisages a time when a greater David will retrace those steps and enter Jerusalem as its true king. And his kingship will be gladly embraced. because of course kings only ride donkeys in a time or act of peace. No one would go to war on a donkey. This is not a military entourage. Jesus is not riding in on a war horse to seize control. So what is being claimed here is quite staggering. Somehow in this event, Jesus is claiming to be the ultimate son of David, who will speak peace to the nations and free people from their enslavement. He will be the means of the end of the exile of the people of God. Basically, this is saying that the new Exodus salvation, promised long ago by the prophets, has arrived in the form of the Son of David, and in this, his actions now, he has come to establish peace. And part of the enigma of this is answered in the very nature of his person. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, we are to understand that they are referring to that the verse they quote, but the whole context and narrative around it. And so to read the Bible well, we're to look up that whole passage. And what Zechariah 9 says is that this king is by nature righteous, and his actions will be proved right. And he is meek or humble, and his actions of meekness and humility will enable him to bestow salvation. And so verse 6, the disciples did as instructed, even though they don't yet fully understand what this will mean. But they understand that something of significance is happening and put their cloaks on the donkey, and the very large crowd travelling with him put cloaks and branches on the road. This is basically a culturally appropriate red carpet experience. This is saying, we agree that you're the son of David. This is somehow the king entering Jerusalem. This is why the later church called this Palm Sunday, the beginning of Easter week. Then verses 9 to 11 give us a fuller expression of what is happening and how people responded. And this is based on Psalm 118, which was read at the very start of the service. Psalm 118 is what is known as a Hallel Psalm. Hallel means praise, and it describes here particularly the praise of the people led by the king as they enter Jerusalem and go up to the temple to offer sacrifices. So for the three main Jewish festivals that occurred throughout the year that required people to go to Jerusalem, there were specific psalms attached to these experiences that were sung along the way. And Psalm 118 was one such psalm. And so what we must connect here in our minds is that this psalm is connected now with what is the beginning of Passover week. But one of the repeated words in this is Hosanna, which is an expression of praise, but praise specific to the fact that Yahweh saves. Hosanna literally means something like, save us now. So verse 9, quite a staggering claim is being made here. The God who saves has sent the King, the Son of David, to end the exile and to restore Zion. In light of this, it's important that we reread later, you can do this week, reread the controversies that follow in the rest of chapters 21 to 23, because the claims being made here will be disputed strongly by the leaders in Jerusalem. They will dispute that this is the Son of David. Jesus claims to be the true King, and that claim will always be disputed. It's disputed back then, it's disputed now. And also very important about the choice of this particular Hallel Psalm is that verse 27 of Psalm 118 refers to binding the sacrifice appropriate to the festival that was being celebrated and taking it to the altar to be sacrificed. Why did Jesus die at Passover? Part of the reason is that the salvation of Israel from slavery in Egypt is remembered by the Passover. But as the big narrative of the Bible develops, and as we touched on in the Old Testament today, what is ultimately required is a greater exodus, a bigger salvation from our enslavement. The questions that are raised here are enormous. How will someone riding a donkey as the greater David establish Zion in righteousness and defeat all that opposes his kingdom? And this problem is seen in light of the fact that Jerusalem at the time was ruled by the mighty Roman Empire. How will Jesus, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, achieve these expectations? And what made it worse, of course, is these expectations seem to come crashing down when he was being crucified. Oh, this is the Son of David that's going to restore Zion, make peace, bring peace to the world, cause his people to be gathered and be righteous. This is reflected in some of the mockery that was hurled at him on the cross. So chapter 27 from verse 39 says this, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. For he said, I am the Son of God. See, what people couldn't grasp at the time is that this is the means of God, the saving power of David's son. Our sin is so offensive to God that Jesus the King died to save us and all his people. See, the problem with this world and the church is ourselves. You're the problem with this church. And I'm the problem with this church. One of the controversies of this section of the Bible is what is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, and this will be demonstrated in the fact that you love your neighbour as yourself. It's our failure to do this that is the problem. That is what we need to be saved from. Even though they didn't understand it at the time, the crowds following Jesus rightly say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for your great Son who faced the vileness of human sin in his own death and resurrection. That he did come to bring peace, to defeat evil, but he did it in his own body. That he is indeed the King who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Please again help us to grasp these things. Continue by your Spirit to cause us to see the glory of the Christ and to be able to say for ourselves, Hosanna to the Son of David. And we ask this for the sake of Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen.